All right, we're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin in verse 17, a very well-known passage, the rich young ruler. Hear now God's word. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Congregation, there are two options in interpreting this passage, and either option will really change the way you understand the passage. The question concerns verse 21. We know early on the rich young ruler was given the law, the commandments. But what's going on in verse 21 when Jesus says to the ruler, "Sell all your possessions for the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven"? The question is Jesus teaching him the law or the gospel? If it's the law, Christ is saying, if you're going to be saved by being good, here's how good you have to be. Sell all your possessions. If it's the gospel, the Lord is saying, if you really want to be a Christian, then get rid of that love of money and be committed to me, and then you will be a genuine Christian. That's quite a difference, isn't it, in interpreting the passage? Now, each view is represented by two quotes I'm about to give you. Both of these happen to be from two Johns. The first is John Calvin, 16th century theologian and pastor, and he interprets this as law. So let me read you his interpretation. "Hence we infer that this reply of Christ is legal, because it was proper that the young man who inquired about the righteousness of works should first be taught that no man can be righteous before God unless he has fulfilled all the law." Now, the second John is John MacArthur, 21st century pastor. He chooses gospel. And so here's how he interprets that verse. "Our Lord gave this young man a test. He had to choose between his possessions and Christ. Because he was unwilling to turn from what he loved the most, he could not be a Christian, a disciple of Christ." And so in MacArthur's view, he was offered the gospel and he refused the gospel. Now, I'm going to show you in our brief time that Calvin was correct and MacArthur was wrong, very wrong. Now, the story begins with a man known now as the rich young ruler. You may wonder why he's called the rich young ruler, because we're not given all that info here. Well, in Matthew, he's called young. In Luke, he's called the ruler. And in Mark, he's called wealthy. So over time, that all came together. He's now known as the rich young ruler. We don't know whether he's a political ruler or a religious ruler of the synagogue. But the opening description tells us a lot about what's going on with the man. He runs up to speak to Jesus. This means he's been waiting for a long time for Jesus to show up. We talked about last week that he's rarely been in Judah. So when he hears that Jesus is finally local, he runs to make sure he does not miss this opportunity to ask him this question. This question has obviously been on his mind a while, has been likely plaguing him. And then we see he kneels before Jesus. He has great respect for Christ. This is not the kneeling of worship. This is the kneeling of showing honor. And then he addresses Christ with a unique title, Good Teacher. No one else in the Bible calls Christ Good Teacher but this man. Now that means that what he admires about Christ the most is not what most admired, which was his power to heal. What he admired about Christ was his character, his morality, the fact that he was so good. And then he asked the question that's been on his mind, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now let me tell you, this is every pastor's dream. A non-Christian comes to church and comes up after and says, Pastor, what must I do to get to heaven? That doesn't happen often. And here it happens. Actually, this was a standard Jewish question that you find in a lot of the writings. What must you do to inherit eternal life? In the Jewish writings, all the answers basically said, obey the commandments. The only difference is they sometimes debated which ones were the greatest commandments to obey. But the man wants Christ's opinion. He's heard all the other rabbis, but he wants the Lord's answer. Because in his mind, if anyone knows, it's Jesus, because Jesus is the most moral man he's ever heard of. So this man would know what it takes to please God. And so he's saying, Jesus, you are a righteous man. What can I do to get to heaven? Now, even though we see he's a very moral man compared to others, he still had doubts that he had done enough. And so this question was still on his mind. He was convinced, though, that Christ would have the answer. Now, the Lord detects the self-confidence in the man, because notice the question, what must I do? We'll see what he's saying is, what more could I do than I've already done? And so because Jesus sees the self-confidence, his initial response challenges the man's assumption. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The man's assumption is that there were a handful of truly good, moral, righteous people in the world. And Jesus was one of them. But Jesus challenges that assumption. He is saying that if you really want to be good, you have to be perfect. And we're all fallen sinners, all mankind. So if you're going to call me good, either I'm a sinner like you or I'm God. Because no man is truly good. Now that question, that challenge didn't go very far with the man. And so after challenging him, the Lord gives him the response that's the typical Jewish response that you would expect. If you want to be good enough to get to heaven, obey the commandments. And he lists some of those. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not kill, commit adultery. Do not lie, steal. Honor your parents. Now it's interesting that the Lord focuses on the commandments about loving others, about loving your neighbor, not the first of the Ten Commandments, about loving God. We'll see why in a moment. But the man is very disappointed because he's heard this before. This was a very standard answer. It's not an incorrect answer. It is the law of God. It is what is required. And this is what is taught. And so his response is basically saying, is that it? This is what I've been waiting for? And you finally show up and I get to hear your great wisdom? And you tell me to obey the Ten Commandments? And he responds, I've been obeying those since my youth. That's what I've already been doing. In Jewish culture, at the age of 12, a boy becomes a man. And at that point, he's considered morally responsible to God. And he takes on the yoke of the commandments, is what it was called. Now, as an adult Israelite, he takes on the yoke to follow God's commands. The man looked back since he was 12 and said, I haven't broken any of these commands. In his mind, sincerely, he had obeyed the law. And so from a society perspective, this was the cream of the crop when it came to young people. Now, you've heard of the oldest sibling syndrome. You know, in a family, the oldest sibling tends to be the one that got the straight A's, never got in trouble, was very successful. Now, you may be the oldest and you may be the exception, but that's very common, that the oldest sibling is the good one. He is the golden child. So this man was the cream of the crop elite, very successful. He was praised by others, very moral. He would be religious. He would give to the poor somewhat, as all moral Jewish men were expected to do. But something was nagging at his conscience, that this couldn't be it. There must be something more he could do. But he was convinced whatever that new thing was that he had missed, he could do it. If anyone could do it, the man could. So notice verse 21, Mark stops the story and adds the point that Jesus looked upon him and felt love for him. That means Peter, who would retell all this to Mark, who wrote this, Peter saw something in the Lord's expression, a compassion, really a sadness that this man thinks this way, that he can earn his way to heaven and be good enough. So this compassion is love and concern for his soul. Now this is important because there are some out there who say that God does not love non-Christians. God does not love unbelievers. That's a terrible lie. Because here is Jesus showing love and having love for an unbeliever who is trying to work his way to heaven. And so how does the Lord respond? This is the surprise. The Lord is basically saying, if you want to continue to think that you can be good enough to enter my kingdom, to enter heaven, then there's one more thing you must do and make yourself worthy. Sell everything you have. Give all your money that you make to the poor from that sale. And then follow me. Then you will have treasure in heaven, which is another way of saying then you will have eternal life. Brethren, this is not the gospel. This is not anything that Jesus has said before of how somebody receives eternal life. What had the Lord just taught the disciples that we looked at last Sunday? If you want to enter my kingdom, you must become what? As a child. You must humble yourself and simply receive it as a gift. The Lord has not changed his mind in two verses. He's not turning around and saying, now if you want to be worthy, you have to sell all your possessions and prove your commitment to me. Notice he does not answer with anything about faith. No faith in the Messiah. No becoming a child. No admitting your sin. What he gives them him is more works to do. He gives him more law. Why is he doing this? He wants to show the man that he cannot be good enough to please God. Now, it's easier to see this in the context of chapter 10, because first, Jesus says you must become as a child and simply receive the kingdom. Admit that you cannot do anything to be worthy of God. And then we have two men that come up to Christ in Mark 10. The first is the rich young ruler. The second we'll see in a few weeks, the blind man, Bartimaeus. The rich young ruler comes up and says, I can do it. I can be worthy. The blind man comes up, Lord, have mercy on me. You see what Mark is doing? Mark is saying, here's an example of someone not coming as a child. And now here's an example of someone coming as a child. The rich young ruler goes away sad and empty. The blind man goes away filled and a new person in Christ. So that's what Mark is doing by putting these two men one after the other. And so the rich young ruler simply is not ready to hear the gospel. First, his confidence in himself needs to be shattered. Then he's ready to hear how to receive eternal life. And so Jesus gives him another law to shatter his confidence. Now look back at 21 again, verse 21, with this in mind. When Jesus gives him this extra law, what does this remind you of? Of someone who needs to give all for others. You see, Christ is describing himself here in verse 21. Jesus gave up all his possessions, so to speak, for us. That's what Philippians 2 teaches. Although being in the very nature of God, he was God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the nature of a servant. Jesus sold all his possessions in heaven to come down to earth to suffer for us. We were the poor. He was the rich. And that's how Paul describes the gospel in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you see what the Lord is saying here to this young man? Do you want to be so good that you earn heaven? Then you're going to have to be just like me, because Jesus is the perfect law keeper. And so, do you want to be this good? Do what I did. Give up all your benefits, all your rights, all your blessings in love of others. See, that's why he gave those commandments about loving others. You really think you love others enough to please God? Then do what I did. Then you will earn heaven. Love your neighbor as much as I loved my neighbor. And then what he's about to do is he's going to go to the cross for them. And that's what he means when he says, come follow me. He doesn't simply mean be a disciple. He says, follow the path of righteousness that I'm on. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you know there's a little phrase added there, which is to take up the cross. It's very likely a copyist added that later, but they understood the point. Jesus is saying, if you really want to love in a way that pleases God, then give up for others and now suffer for others. Take up your cross and even die for others, even those that hate you. That is the love of God that fulfills the law. Now, this shattered his world, didn't it? Because it says when he heard this, he was sad. That word sad is not the best word. He was crestfallen. He was grieving. I didn't know that's what God required. I don't love my neighbor that much. So it says he had so many possessions, which means I'm not going to give up all my possessions for people I've never even met, that I don't know. If that's what law keeping looks like that earns heaven, then I'm out. That's not me. And he walks away sad, and for the first time, his entire world and his view of himself has been shaken and challenged. Now notice he does not follow up with any question about, well then, what can I do if I can't be moral enough? He simply walks away despondent, which means at the least he needs some time for this all to settle in before he's ready for the gospel. Now there are many in church history who believe this man became a Christian, that he was brought low, his confidence in his own morality was shattered, and then he came back and believed. There are actually some who are convinced that Mark, the writer of this gospel, is the rich young ruler. There are many articles written about trying to make that connection. We don't know for sure, but wouldn't that be wonderful? Now there are, in summary, 3 points I want to leave with you from this passage. When you're deciding who in the world is good or if you're good, start with God's definition because he defines goodness, not us. We saw that in Psalm 5, didn't we? True goodness in God's eyes that is perfectly good means that you are perfect inward and outward. You have perfect love for others. You are selfless and you are pure in all your thoughts and actions. You see, there's lots of horrible people out there in the world. So it's very easy to compare to them and say, I'm a good person. But then when we compare ourselves to Christ, like the rich young ruler finally did, now we have a different view of ourselves. And that's what James says, doesn't he? He writes, if you want to be good enough to please God in your own morality, you have to obey every law. Because as soon as you break one, you're guilty of breaking all of them. And so the bad news is, this is how good you must be to enter heaven if you're going to rely on yourself. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to rely on yourself. Christ came to obey the law in your place. It's his righteousness that is applied to you when you come to him as a child and believe in him. This also helps us as Christians when pride begins to grow in your heart. If that's happening, what you're probably doing is comparing yourself to others. And that's pretty easy to do, even in the greater church. But what you're always to do is look at Jesus and then compare yourself. Here is the perfect embodiment of law-keeping and perfect love. Look at what he did for others. Then you'll have a right assessment of yourself. You'll be able to confess your sins, as we are called to do often, and you'll see your need to live by his grace and not trust that you are better than others. That's the first point. The second point is that there are so many non-Christians out there like the rich young ruler. You see, when the conscience works, people realize either they can never be good, truly good, and so they just live a life of sin. Why even try? Or there are those others who say, I am good and I'm going to prove it in life. Both of those are, in the end, deadly because they don't rely on God to save them. But the point is, whether they're going one or the other way, we are to be like Christ and have compassion on them. Christ looked at the rich young ruler and he wasn't angry. He looked and he felt sorry for him, trying to be so moral. And sometimes when people try to be moral, they do it in painful or even hurtful or boastful ways. Even then, we're not to mock them or not to ridicule them. We're to pray that they find the answer, like we hope the rich young ruler found mercy in the gospel. And then third and finally, you must learn to know the difference between the law and the gospel. That is seen nowhere clearer than this passage. We are not saved because we commit ourselves to Christ. We're saved because Christ committed himself to us and saving us. We are redeemed because we went to Christ as children, offering nothing but trusting in him. So the rich young ruler heard the law. This is what God requires. And so he went away sad. You should go away from church every Sunday rejoicing because you hear the gospel, not the law. You go away rejoicing that Jesus fulfilled the law for me. And now I can serve him in thankfulness and love because salvation is free. When you really understand the gospel, that's how you die. John Newton's last words can be ours. Though I have lost my memory, two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray.